my name is Matt Casey, and my wife, Brittany, is right there. Wave your hand, hon. Okay, yeah. We actually work with Chad and Mandy at USI, or I should say the USI. You know it. Little Uzi out there. This is a new kind of thing we're just going to throw in this summer as a little treat. It's called Treasuring the Word of God. And basically it's just like how we got our Bible, literally, how we got it here. And here's the goal. My hope for this would be that you would walk away just extremely pumped and extremely excited and just, man, there's so much that went into making this and getting this word in English to me that I just want to tear it up. I just want to read it and be so excited about it. The reason why this is important is Hebrews 13:7. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And so I'm going to walk through a history lesson. It's going to feel like history class. When I was preparing, I was thinking this is high school history all over again. And but it's going to be for your benefit because you're going to go, man, these are the guys and these are the girls that went through so much to get the word of God out there. And so we want to remember our leaders and imitate their faith and walk with God the way they did. And so, but right now you have, this is an English version of the Bible. Okay, it's in English. When we go to Wycliffe, I don't want to steal any Wycliffe thunder, but there's 7,000 languages out in the world today, one of which is English. And so it's a treasure that you even have a Bible in your English language that you can refer back to and read and treasure up. Basically, where the church started out is in around 33 AD, Jesus rose from the dead and spent 40 days on earth and ascended to heaven. And the church began in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descended. And we moved from the age of law to the age of grace in the church. That Christ is the head over. And so what happened was there's the apostles that began to preach the gospel and proclaim Christ, and then Paul hopped in there when Christ saved him in Acts 7 or 8 or 9. And then they ushered in the age of the church and began to preach and teach the gospel to people. And people began coming to Christ and coming to know the Lord. And then guys like Paul and John and Luke and all these guys and Peter and James, they begin to write letters to various churches. So Paul would go to Philippi and then leave and then write letters back, and we get the book of Philippians. Or we go to Galatians, preach the gospel, help them grow in their walk with God, go back, go somewhere else, and then write letters back to Galatians. And these letters would go to people, say the church in Galatia, and they would literally like love the words that were in the letter, and they would be so excited about it. They'd recopy it and give it to other believers in the Galatian area, and they'd begin to circulate these letters around town. And they'd send them to Philippi, and they'd send them all over the world that was known then. And they would circulate these letters that Paul wrote and that John wrote and that Luke wrote. Basically, this was the beginnings of the New Testament, the New Testament Bible. And so they would send this around. And so basically, that's how it was for 240 years. That's how it was. And even in literature, if you read Christian literature, there's some referrals to this kind of memoir of the apostles. And what that was this the early collection of letters from the churches. And so not necessarily in the order from Matthew to Revelation, but they would have these stacks of letters in the churches all over the world. And they call them the memoirs of the apostles. We call them the gospels, and we call them the epistles, and we call them the New Testament. But they would call it the memoirs of the apostles. And so basically that's for 240 years, that's how the church thrived. And the church thrived actual under heavy persecution. I don't know if you know much about Roman history, but the church's involvement in Roman history. Nero was an emperor in Rome, and this is what he would do. He would light his garden with crucified Christians. He would crucify Christians and then set their crosses on fire. And he'd just stroll through his garden with crosses lit ablaze with people dying on them and walk through his garden. He's crazy. And so the age of persecution for about 240 years from when Christ was crucified and resurrected until around 313 AD. This was an age of persecution, okay? And the church thrived off of it. Literally, people would be beheaded, and people would come to Christ as they were exalting. The beheaded person would be exalting Christ while they're being beheaded, and the executioners would come to know the Lord, just amazed at the gospel transformation of people's lives. And so the church thrived under persecution. And again, these letters were just circulating around and around and around until 313, when an emperor named Constantine in the Roman Empire came around. And people view Constantine in a lot of different ways. I tend to view him in more of a negative light because he was the one that actually made it legal to be a Christian. Before it was illegal to be a Christian, you would be killed and you'd be sent to lions and you'd be crucified and all these things. But Constantine made it actually legal to be a Christian. And actually, he made Christianity the organized religion of Rome in 313, around the early 300s. And so someone said, that's great, you know, and I would say, well, no, because watch what happens afterwards. And so Christianity in 313 became the organized religion of Rome, And so that's what happened. By three, over the course of 300s, they had these Memoirs of the Apostles, basically the New Testament Bible, circulating around all these churches. And so the leaders in the churches started to get this idea, let's actually put these in kind of, we'll kind of organize them so that it's kind of final. And these are the real letters, the ones written by the apostles, the ones apostolic in nature, written by guys like John, Luke, and Paul, and all them. Let's kind of put it together. And so the word, that what they were trying to do was make a Bible canon, C-A-N-O-N, not like a canon that you light and a big ball flies out, just a canon, a Bible canon. This would be a canon of the Bible. And so they were trying to organize that. So all through 300, literally, they had council after council after council with respected church leader, and they would go, what are the letters we want to include in this canon? What are they? What are they? And so they spent just 100 years, basically, coming up with this canon until 397. And now, this is a lot of history dates right now. It gets more exciting, I promise. 397, St. Augustine. You ever read Augustine, his confession series? Basically, he wrote this, he kind of headed up the council of, Council of Carthage in 397, and he kind of came up with a final canon. He and the other elders and leaders in the churches came up with a final canon. So they basically said, these books of the New Testament are, we believe, are God-ordained and authoritative and from him and breathed out from him. Because there were corrupt truths going around. There were Gnostic gospels and bad truths that you read about nowadays that they just viewed that weren't apostolic in nature. They weren't Christ-exalting. They didn't fall in line with the rest of the truths. And so they said, we believe that these are the books that God has ordained and he's breathed out from his people. And they came directly from apostles. And so that's where this canon, this idea, the final New Testament books. And so they merged it with the books of the Old Testament. And boom, you've got your Bible. And so in 397, that's what took place. And from 397 to 500 AD, there was a lot of neat growth going on in the church. They were taking this canon, and they were translating into other tongues from other countries, and they were retranslating. And there were hundreds of translations of the Bible for the 400s. But remember, Constantine made Christianity the organized religion of Rome. And so what began to happen was kind of the shift of power. And so as the Christian church began to gain more power, not under persecution, but more power under authority and wealth and power, they began to kind of get this authority over the people. And by 500 AD, you get, historically, you begin the period of the Dark Ages. And we all studied history, and that's a pretty dark time where really the church was the authority and the power. And when I say the church, I'm saying the Catholic Church. Historically, it's the Catholic Church. You read your history book, it's the Catholic Church. Church of Rome, and that's what I'm talking about. So I'm referring to the church in power. It's the Catholic Church, okay? And just preface that. That's just history. You could read any history book, and that's the way it reads. And so it began to not look like a church. Like Patrick said, it began to look like a visible church, but it was more just kind of a political authority and power. And so by 500 AD, they deemed it law that there really could only be one translation of the Bible that would really be valid, and that would be in Latin. Okay? So all these Bibles going to different lands and different tongues and different people, it was so exciting for 100 years, and then authority jumped in and said, hey, Latin will be the official language of translation for the Roman Church, for the Catholic Church. And so in 500 AD, that's what took place. And so historically, we have from 500 to around 1500 AD, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. And so all, you know, translation of Scripture stopped because it became illegal. And you couldn't translate the Bible. And so by 500 AD, it was kind of just cut off. And what was happening politically was kind of a hope and an idea to kind of put power over the people. And so the way you put power over people is you control their language, or their education first. You control people's education. And you control their education by controlling their language. And so if you live in Germany and all authority and government authority speak in Latin and you only speak German, you'll never learn Latin. And you'll never learn how to write Latin or read Latin or speak Latin. And so the problem is the common people never learn the language of power. And so the Bible was only in Latin. So the common folk, us, never knew Latin. We never studied Latin. We were never taught Latin, so we could never read the Bible for ourselves and learn Latin. And so what happens if you study church history and you study even just history in general, you'll find that the church established in Rome began to teach this idea throughout the 1,000 years of the Dark Age, this idea of an indulgence. You ever heard of that? Where you could actually buy someone out of purgatory and you could put them into heaven for paying $2 or whatever the price might be. You could actually buy someone out of purgatory and put them into heaven, or buy them out of kind of a primary, we don't believe in purgatory, but you could buy them out of it. And no one knew any differently because they couldn't read Latin. They couldn't read the Bible. Remember, it was one language. They didn't understand it. They couldn't read it. And so no one knew differently. So they would be under the power of the authority, the political church back then, and they had actually just bought into the idea that I could buy my family out of purgatory and put them into heaven because they couldn't know any differently. They couldn't read the Bible. And so for nearly 1,000 years, this continued. And this is where it gets exciting. Okay, so we're going to read about people who said, that's not right. I'm from Germany. I want to read the Bible in German. I speak German. I want to read the Bible in German. I'm from, you know, England. I want to read the Bible in English. Or I'm from this region or this region. I want to read the Bible in my Vulgate tongue. That's what the word Vulgate means, my common tongue, the language I speak, Vulgate. I want to speak in my language. I want to read the Bible in my language and hear about who God is from my language. And so the first guy to step up to the plate, and there were people throughout early on, but the first one to really get away with it and do some big deal was this guy named John Wycliffe. And he came around in 320, and if you want to go to the next slide, Chad. And he was a professor at Oxford University in the 1300s, and this is the neat thing about about Wycliffe, is he would have a Bible class, and this is really interesting. Obviously, the Bible is still in Latin at this time, and so he would have a class, and he would translate it into English while he was in class, and he would speak to people the Bible in their common tongue and basically translate it for them. And it was the most attended class at Oxford University. Like, literally, they didn't have enough room to house everyone that wanted to go to class. People got turned away from the class because it was such a popular class. Someone was actually reading the Bible in their language to them and teaching the Bible to them in their language. And so he's a professor at Oxford University. And remember the original Bible? Well, not the original Bible, but the Bible at hand right there was in Latin. And so what John Wycliffe did, the course of his life, was he translated the Bible from Latin into English. Which is a pretty good translation, but really, if you want to get a really good translation, you got to go from Hebrew, Greek. Hebrew is the Old Testament, Greek is the New Testament, and some Aramaic in there too. You got to go from the original language and original text. So a Latin to English was a very good translation. It's not the best translation, but it was a very good one. And so John Wycliffe preached his final sermon in Lutterworth, England, and after that he went and sat in a chair and had a stroke and died. And so he translated the Bible from Latin to English, and so it was exciting, but very against the law of the land. So much so that in 44 years after John Wycliffe died, Pope Martin V ordered Wycliffe's bones to be dug up, burned, and cast in the river of Swift. Can you believe that? They ordered that they dig up his bones, burn them, and throw them in the Swift because they were so angry that he translated the Bible from Latin and English. Just to get it into your common tongue. That's what they dug up his bones, burned them, and threw them out in the river. Just so that you could read the Bible in English. It's exciting. One of John Wycliffe's disciples in Czechoslovakia, his name was John Haas. In 1416, he was tried and burned at the stake with the actual manuscripts of John Wycliffe's English translation. So he's at the stake, and they're burning him with bales of hay and wood, and translations of John Wycliffe's English Bible are used as kindling to burn this guy at the stake. And his last words, this is awesome, John Haas, man. He's standing out there, and he says, he's just getting burned. He's literally getting burned. I'm getting chills because he's getting burned. And he says this, in 100 years, a man will be raised up whose calls for reforms and changes cannot be repressed. He basically prophesied. 100 years from now, someone's going to come up, and his calls for reforms are not going to be able to be silenced, and they're not going to be able to quieted. And literally, nearly 100 years later, Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. And so this guy, John Haas, burned at the stake. What famous historical event took place in 1455? Does anybody know? Did anybody take high school history? This changed the world. What happened? Say it loud. Printing press. Who invented it? Gutenberg. This literally was the most important thing you learned all in high school, by the way. This changed the world, the printing press. And so Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1455, and his first thing to come hot off the press was a Latin version of the Bible. So this began to change the course of history. It's called the Gutenberg Bible. One step further is Erasmus of Rotterdam. If you go to the next slide. His actual full name is Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. And this is a funny... Not that one. Oh, sorry, go back. This is actually the Wycliffe New Testament translated from Latin into English. This is our theme verse. Forsooth, all we with showed face, beholding the glory of the Lord, be transformed in the same image from clearness to clearness as of the Spirit of the Lord. It's pretty cool. Next slide. Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. Funny story. This guy literally was the last person probably to ever know everything. And what happened was he was born in 1496, a couple 30 years before the invention of the printing press. And so literally he owned every book in print. And so he read every book. He literally was the last person to know everything. We can't know everything now. There's too much information. But as far as revealed information to people, he knew it all. He was a brilliant scholar and a big studier of Latin and original Greek and Hebrew. People knew a lot of languages back then. It was pretty exciting. But basically what he did is he took the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Oh, no, I'm sorry. He actually came up with a retranslation and printed on the printing press the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible, which are huge because when you go to guys like Martin Luther and William Tyndale, they use the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that he printed and came up with to translate into their modern tongue. And so Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, hey guys, retranslated everything into original Greek and Hebrew, which is a pretty big deal. And in the preface to his New Testament, okay, this is pretty exciting. He says this. He goes, "I wish that the sickest woman should read the Gospels and the epistles of God. I wish that the husbandman should sing portions of them to himself as he follows the plow, that the weaver should hum them to the tune of his shuttle." And so what he's saying is, no one could ever do that. No one before could ever hum the letters of God, the word of God in their head while they were working because they didn't know what it said. It was in Latin. They couldn't understand it. And so Erasmus's dream was that anyone, the person driving the plow, the woman that's sick, or the person that's working on the weaver, would be able to hum the scripture and think about the scripture in their own tongue and know exactly what it means and study it and learn it and know it, and then they could be refreshed by it and refueled by it, because before that could never take place, and unless you knew Latin, like Erasmus. And so he published Greek New Testaments, and Luther and Tyndale used their translations when they translated the Bible. My favorite person to study in history, as far as this history kind of goes, is a guy named William Tyndale, if you want to come back up to the next slide. Tyndale, he's just a stud. He's a man's man. And from 1494 to 1536 was his lifespan. And he was born in 1494 in Gloucester, England. And he was literally brilliant, okay? He enrolled into Oxford University at the age of 11. And by the end of his life, actually before the end of his life, he knew eight languages fluently. Eight languages fluently. Brilliant man, but he was a rebel. You want to know what a rebel is? You can read about William Tyndale. He's a rebel. And what he did is once he graduated from Oxford, got a master's degree from Oxford University, moved to Cambridge University, all in England. And he founded this society called the White Horse Society. And it was based off of, there was a hotel nearby called the White Horse Inn. And so they met there, and it was basically 25 guys, okay? And these 25 guys had a goal to translate the Bible into English and their mother tongues and all that. Now, I was in a fraternity in college, and some of you guys were in fraternities in college, and we lived for booze and girls and things like that. Basically nothing. But the White Horse Inn Society, 24 of the 25 guys were either beheaded or burned at the stake in a desire to translate the Bible. So if you want to live for something, find something that's worth dying for and be like those guys and live like them. Tyndale had a very interesting heart. He was very passionate and excited about making God known, but he couldn't stand the established church in Rome, the Catholic Church. And so here's what he says. He's sitting with one of the local bishops, a very powerful man, and said that he revered the Pope's law more than what Scripture said. And so basically the bishop was saying, I revere what the Pope says far more than what the Scripture says. And Tyndale, in his fiery passion, says this. He could not constrain himself. He looked at the bishop in the eye and said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God would spare my life these many years, I will make it possible for the boy that drives the plow to know as much Scripture as you do." Standing across from this bishop in great power and authority could kill him in a moment. He says, "I want the guy that drives the plow, the little peasant boy, to know more about the Bible than you, bishop." And he gave his life to it. He gave his life to it. He lived constantly a nomadic life. He was a vagabond. He traveled and hid, and there was always bounty hunters on his head. The church employed bounty hunters to go kill him and try to find all his translation he was literally trying to translate from Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament and New Testament, into English. And so he spent years doing this. And he was always on the prowl. He would go to Germany, he'd go to England, he'd go to all the places around the world and trying to hide from people, trying to kill him. And he would hide under, and people would help him. The White Horse Society would help hide him so he could translate. If I knew a guy that could translate and knew eight languages, I would want to hide him too. And so they're trying to hide him. And so here's what happened. One time they employed a bounty hunter, and they brought him in. You guys can have a seat over here. There's some chairs over here. They employed a bounty hunter on him, okay? And this bounty hunter, his goal wasn't to come in initially and just kill him. The goal was to work their way into his life. And so he came into his home and began to meet him and began to build a friendship with him. And this bounty hunter just actually was spent time with Tyndale in his room looking at the translations, and he never arrested him until one point in time when he drew him out of his house, drew him in an alleyway, and snatched him, and they arrested him, and they charged him with heresy. Heresy. To translate the Bible into English, they charged him with heresy, being a heretic. And so he spent his last 500 days in a cold jail. And this is what it says. He spent the last 500 days of his life in a cold, dark, and lonely cell deep inside the castle. The only record of this time is contained in a letter he wrote to the governor of the castle. In the winter of the months of 1535, he says, William Tyndale writes this to the master of the prison. He says, "I beg your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you'll be kind enough to send me my goods, a warmer cap, for I greatly suffer from cold in the head and am afflicted by inflammation and congestion. A warmer coat, also, for which I am very thin, and above all, I beseech you with your clemency to kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with the study. I shall be patient abiding the will of God, of the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart." And that's the one bit of information we have from Tyndale's time in prison. He just asked for clothes and some Hebrew stuff so we could study his Bible and continue to study it. And this is the awesome part of the story. On October 6, 1536, Tyndale was led to a public square, and he was chained to a beam. So he stands on the beam, he's chained up to it, and there's wood and bales of hay, they're going to burn him. For what? Heresy, translating the Bible into English. That's it. He wanted to translate the Bible so English people could read it. He stands at the stake, he's chained up, Tyndale's a rebel, so this is what's coming next. They say, "Hey, you can recant and we won't burn you," which means just kind of forget that all that you've ever done and don't ever do it again. And he said, "Obviously not." So they said, "You have a moment to pray." And so Tyndale prays. Can you imagine this, just standing up against this beam about to be burned, and he's praying. And he just says this. He goes, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That's what he says. And so they know that Tyndale's not going to go quietly on the stake. So they strangle him so he won't cry out and share the gospel while he's being burned. You know he will. And so they strangle him so he dies, and then they burn him for translating the Bible into English. That's it. So that you and I could read the holy word of God whenever we want to. Here's a taste of the times in the 1500s, what was happening. In 1517, 5 men and 2 women were tried for heresy. Their crime? For teaching the Lord's Prayer to their children in English. They were found guilty and burned at the stake. 7 people. Just the Lord's Prayer in English. That's what they taught their family, and they were burned at the stake for that. In October 6, 1526, Bishop Townsend preached a sermon denouncing Tyndale's New Testament. So it was beginning to be circulated. It actually backfired in his face because it created like a stir. People wanted to know what it was. They wanted to read it. Bible in my language. I want to read that. And so then he made this quote. The bishop said this. He says, "I will gladly pay whatever the cost for the books, or I'll pay whatever the cost, for the books are naughty, and I tend surely to destroy them all and to burn them at Paul's cross." And so this bishop was like, "The translation into English is naughty. It's naughty. And I'll burn it. So I'll buy whatever price it costs, I'll buy them all, and I'll burn them. Your little English Bible." After the death of Edward, the King Edward in the 6th century, or King Edward VI in 1533, Queen Mary came into power with the ambition of burning every Protestant who would not recant and submit to the established church in Rome. John Rogers was burned first because of he was closest to William Tyndale. Miles Coverdale, the one guy who didn't die in the White Horse Society, he flees to do this so that he could actually put together Wycliffe's Bible, or Tyndale's Bible. He fled the country so he could put it together, because if no one puts it together, it's just kind of sitting there in manuscript form. And so what else happened was, whatever happened, any other person that didn't flee the country was just herded up like a cattle, and they were burned at the stake. And so what would happen is they'd take bales of hay and wood and kind of make a big pit inside of the stage, and they'd just tie people up in here, and there'd probably be 15, 20 people in here, and they'd burn it. And sometimes it would take hours for them to die because the wind would blow in a different direction or something like that. And so to show mercy, they'd actually tie bags of gunpowder around their head, and hoping that the fire would catch it and blow up and just end their suffering. And so these were people that just wanted their Bible in English, and they were tied up and hurdled up like cattle, and and burned. But this is why this is so exciting, is that actually the Bible was fully translated into English. And Miles Covetor fled the country and was actually secure. So while this is all happening, he's fleeing and putting the Bible together. During this time, Martin Luther was around during this time, and he was in opposition of the established church in Germany. And he took Erasmus's original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and translated the Bible into German. So thank you, Martin Luther. If you want to go to the next slide, there's Luther. He's a big boy. And you want to know where your verse divisions came from? Those came in 1550 from a guy named Robert Stephen. He just thought, let's make this easy reference. Before, you didn't have verse divisions. If you looked at the some of the Wycliffe Bible, there's no verse divisions. It just looks like a letter. And so he actually gave you the verse divisions in 1550, chapter, verse, and on down the line. In 1560 AD, this thing called the Geneva Bible was put. By who? The one guy who wasn't killed, Miles Coverdale. He fled the country, put this Bible together. It's all Tyndale's manuscripts, the guy that was burned at the stake and said, open the King of England's eyes. And so he was putting this Bible together. It's the Geneva Bible. And this had the verse divisions, and it also had, for the first time, cross-references. And so the cross-references was put in 1560 with the Geneva Bible. And comments. They actually put comments in the passage so the common person, like you and I, could actually understand what the scriptures were saying. And here's actually a verse from that one, if you go to the next slide. That's the Geneva Bible. Next slide. But we all behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord with open face, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. It comes from the Geneva Bible. And so that's pretty exciting. A lot of the reformers, you guys like John Calvin, if you guys like Jonathan Edwards, they were using the Geneva Bible. Any Puritan used the Geneva Bible. So if you have a Puritan writing, they were using the Geneva Bible. But it was just as created. It was an English translation of the Bible, and it had helpful resources to help you study the Bible. In 1611, if you want to go to the next slide, the King James Version Bible came out. And this was just basically, in the 1600s, a Puritan party came up and said, hey, we want to do a new translation of the Bible. This is about 51 or 52 years after the Geneva Bible came out. And so they're like, we want a new translation. They approached King James. He said, actually, we'd love to do that, but we want to make a Bible with no comments and no cross-references. We just want to do the straight scripture in the text. And so they went to great depth, and the best scholars were put on the work, and they translated the Bible into the King James translation. And that was kind of the norm for a good 100 or so years, 200 years. In several years, that's what William Shakespeare used in all his writings, the King James Version Bible. This is actually another text used from that one. Can you turn me down a little bit, Chad? But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the King James translation of the Bible. That's kind of the standard for a long time. Spurgeon was a guy who used the King James text in all his preaching and all that. And so that's how you get your English Bible. It starts from circulating just random letters, memoirs of the apostles, and you get corruption, and then you get neat guys who step out on faith and trust God to do great things in looking to translate the Bible and risk their lives and were killed for the sake of the gospel. Hundreds and even thousands of people were killed for your English Bible so that you could read it in your English language and enjoy it. And so that's why we should treasure the Bible. But I want to do a quick deal on modern translations. What are good modern translations to be using? Because there are a lot of English translations of the Bible out there, and not all of them are good. And so there's basically three camps you can kind of be in when you're looking at a translation. There's word for word, thought for thought, and there's kind of a paraphrase. And then there's just bad. That's not very good. So word for word, this is the best for Bible study daily. I'm going to open my Bible, read it, and study it to see God more clearly and gaze upon Jesus. It's a word-for-word translation. You're not getting anything breathed in. Typically the best for study. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, that's kind of the hot thing right now. I love that Bible. The New King James Version, you could use the King James Version, just with the New King James is without these and thous and those. And the Revised Standard Version. But here's the thing to be careful of is there's newer translations, like the Revised Standard it's been revised again. And it's bad, and it'll be on the next list, a couple lists down. So the next list is Thought for Thought. The NIV is a great one. It's not the best, it's good. If you have an NIV, good. It's a good translation. It's just kind of more of thought for thought, not necessarily word for word translation. So, but it's a great translation, good for study. You could use it every day and for the rest of your life and study it. The next is kind of a paraphrase. And so here's my preface on paraphrase Bibles. They're great. I love them. I love reading them. Like, I love getting the thoughts of other men helpful on the scripture. But this is like reading a commentary. Okay, a paraphrase is another man's kind of interpretation of the scripture, which is the same as a commentary. It's not word for word or thought for thought. And so I would not use this for daily study. If you have the message here and it's the only Bible you have and you study from it every day, I encourage you to go to the other lists before. Grab something there. Use that for your daily study. And it's a nice supplement. Paraphrase is a nice supplement. That's John Piper's stance on paraphrase Bibles too. So, and then the next one is translations to avoid. There's lots, but here's the main one. Here's the trend right now in bad translations of the Bible, is they're moving toward this idea of gender sensitive, if that makes sense. And so they remove all the he's and she, or the he's mainly, and then make them kind of thems and those and the people and all that. And so, which is fine, not really, but it gets iffy. And when you get into Titus, and it talks about leadership, and it talks about the leader being a husband of one wife. And so, and that's where it starts. It progresses even farther, and it gets even worse to referring God not as father, but as parent. And so you get some really bad theology, bad translating work. And so the interesting thing is the New Revised Standard Version, which that is redundant, new and revised, it's actually, remember the Revised Standard, it was actually a good translation, but now it's moving to that gender sensitive. And so if you ever see that kind of gender sensitive, we're going to kind of make it for, it's not going to be about guys and girls, and we just call people. We would probably land on the side that that's not healthy translation of the Bible. That's not good translation of the Bible. And so if that all makes sense, hopefully that'll encourage you guys, just the history of your English translation, just to love it and treasure it and know that there was great blood shed for this thing so you could have it. And so let me pray, Chow, come up, and we'll get started on ointment. We're going to study for the remainder of our time. And so, Father God, we thank you that you raised up people for us to imitate, and that we could look at their faith and be amazed at your work in them, and we marvel at that. And God, we thank you so much for people that gave their lives to seeing the Bible translated into a language we can understand. And so we thank you so much for that. God, we know that you protect your word. You love your word. Your word is a gift to us, and we just pray that we would never be the kind of people who just take their Bible in on Sunday and put it in their back seat all week and then grab it back out again. It's a sun-bleached, just a useless paperweight in our back seat, God. So I pray that we would treasure it and open it every day and love you and love your word, God, and just treasure up your commandments. We pray for this time, God, that you would give us clarity and insight into studying your word, and we would just enjoy it. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.